please be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm an MK. My parents were missionaries. In the earliest years, they were working in a part of Brazil up. Yeah, it kind of sticks between Guyana and Venezuela. The missionaries that you were talking about today, I know of them. I don't know them personally. But they've been there in the Manaus area for a lot of years, and we certainly have a lot of friends in that part of the world. Now, when I was about 5 years of age, I had an older sister. And she came to me one day, and she said, "Carl Hodgson, you need to get saved." Now, different children are ready to take that step at different ages. Some kids at 3 or 4 years of age are ready. For others, it's quite a bit later. Now, at the age of 5, I understood one thing with absolute clarity. It was in the best interest of my physical well-being to do anything my big sister told me to do. And so she told me some words to say, and I repeated them after her. And then we went and told Mom and Dad, and Mom and Dad were excited. And you know what? I like making my folks happy. But by the time I was about 8 or 9 years old, I knew that I wasn't a Christian. And if I could have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior without ever telling anybody what I had done, I think I would have done it way back then. But pride tells you can put it off a little while. The problem is the longer you put it off, the more hypocrisy and lies you feel trapped under. By the time I was 13 years old, I was teaching Sunday school at junior church, doing all the religious activities in a fervent effort to try to make people see my good actions and just assume that I must be a Christian. It was so bad that I graduated from high school and went on to a Bible college knowing full well that I wasn't saved. And there at Northland, I met a young man by the name of Jeff. And Jeff's dad was the pastor of a rather large church just outside of Chicago. And Jeff was a senior. The semester before I had met him, his dad had a project. There was a young man in that church who was a deacon's son. And he was just rebelling. But this young man loved basketball, and Jeff was a phenomenal basketball player. So once a week, they'd go out and they'd play basketball together. Just trying to make a difference in this kid's life. Well, summer went by, and no real inroads had been made, so he went off to Northland. We met. Christmas break rolled around. We went our separate ways. Jeff gets home, and his dad takes him aside, and he said, "Son, you'll never believe it. Last Sunday in Sunday school, that young man accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's not even been a week yet, but the changes are so radical. You just won't even believe it's the same kid. You got to go spend some time with him." So Jeff did. And to make a long story short, by the time that day was out, that kid led Jeff to the Lord. You see, if you'd looked out on the whole campus of Northland and picked out the most spiritual-minded young men right at the top of the list, you'd have probably put Jeff. And yet he had known for years that he wasn't a Christian. And so I remember, I think it was the very first night or the second night after we got back on campus after Christmas break, he came into my room, and he was best friends with my room leader. And so he shared his testimony with my room leader, and then he asked my room leader, "Are you sure you're genuinely saved?" And my room leader said, yes, I know I am. And my heart's going real fast because I'm standing right there. He's going to ask me next, and I can't honestly tell him I'm a Christian. And to this day, I don't know why he did it. I'm standing right there. He asked my friend, and he never asked me. He just turned around and left. But that week, we were having evangelistic services, and I sat up at the top of the bleachers, didn't hear a single word the evangelist said because I was going over and over again in my heart the testimony of my friend. And by the time that service was over, the Holy Spirit had broken me, and I went forward and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And all those horrible things I was just so sure everybody was going to think, none of it happened. None of it happened. I was the recipient of so many hugs and so much love. But the Lord had a lot more for me. I graduated from Northland, went to serve as an assistant pastor out in California, and in a sister church to ours, I met a pretty redhead, and the Lord brought our lives together. And then the Lord sent us to Venezuela, And he's brought us into the mission here at Montabaur. This last January, I had my first opportunity to visit your church. It was during the Montabaur Missions Conference. And as I look out here, I see a lot of faces that I remember seeing there at the conference. And that speaks very well of your church, Pastor. That they had that vision for missions. And what an opportunity it was. We heard some pretty amazing preaching that week. We really did. We heard people speak both about a philosophy of missions as well as methods of missions. Now, those are two very different things. You need to understand that. Methods of missions, they change. Just by what culture you go to. Technology changes it. I don't personally, but I know of missionaries who had great success by advertising their ministries on the internet. Now, I had never really been a great believer in radio ministries. I always thought, well, think how much it costs. How many churches could you start for that same money? But now we're teamed up with Radio Integridad, and I'm seeing how many millions of people get to hear the gospel because of that radio station. How many dozens and dozens of people come every month to our services just because of that radio station. Technology, culture, the religious background, the people you're talking to, all these things are going to change the methodology of missions. Now, philosophy of missions, that's an entirely different thing. You see, the philosophy of missions, there you're getting into the theology of missions. And that's given to us by Jesus Christ in His Word. And that doesn't change. Now, if you were fortunate enough to be able to get here during that week of services, you heard some pretty amazing sermons on philosophy of missions. I want to hit one aspect of it today. It was a passage that when I reached it in my devotions and the Holy Spirit really opened my eyes through it, and it improved my witnessing incredibly. And I really think if you will pay attention this evening and let the Holy Spirit work in your heart, that God can use this passage to vitalize your personal witnessing. We're going to start in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that You left us on this planet for a reason. You expect us to be Your ambassadors, to be the ones who communicate Your wonderful message. And we pray that we would have a great and burning desire to do this to the best of our ability, but also to do this in accordance with Your guidelines and Your truth. And we'll give You all the praise and glory for what we know You'll do. In Your name, amen. As we approach this passage, the first thing we need to ask ourselves, is this something that's for us today? Is this just what Paul did? Or is this something that we need to be doing as well? You know, John the Baptist was an incredibly godly man. He had a very successful ministry. And yet, I don't think we're all that eager to move to the desert and start eating locusts. Just because a godly man did something doesn't mean we necessarily have to follow that. We are called to be followers of Christ. No matter how godly and wonderful a minister of God is, we need to remember that the one that we are to be imitating is not a human pastor or a human missionary or a human evangelist. It is to be Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, a few verses, actually the end of the next chapter, Paul kind of comes back and sums all of this up. And he says that I have made whatever changes I needed to, not to offend people, so that I could more effectively share the gospel. And he goes on to say, now I didn't get this on my own. This is something I got from imitating Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus Christ worked. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, He wasn't just here during the day and then at night He'd slip back to heaven. Get a good night's sleep. He didn't have a cassette of the angelic choir in His back pocket. No, He came and lived here on this planet. In fact, He lived in a culture where He would have been surrounded daily by the smells of sweat and animals and all of this. And yet, He humbled Himself to this extent. And Paul said, as I was trying to figure out what the most biblical way for me to work would be, I looked at the example of Jesus Christ and I conformed myself to His example. And now you need to follow my example. Not because I'm doing it, but because that's how Christ did it. Now before we go any further, we need to take a look at a couple of things that this passage does not teach. Unfortunately, this passage of Scripture has been twisted horribly out of context. And it's been used to teach things that are the complete antithesis of the truths of Scripture, the antithesis of what Paul would want us to understand. The first thing that some people have tried to use it to say is that doctrine isn't important. If you go to one of these major evangelistic campaigns, you'll have, on the same front, you'll have the Catholics, the Charismatics, and whatever other group over here. And they're all able to be together because they're instructed, don't talk about doctrine. Nikki and I were driving through Texas on our way to Edinburgh where we did our language school. And we heard, I do not remember the man's name, but a preacher on the radio. And my, he had a voice. Would not give anything to have that voice. He had the kind of voice you listen to him read a dictionary. And he was given an evangelistic sermon. And we listened to him preach for 45 minutes. And then when it was all done, we looked at each other and realized, you know, he preached about salvation for 45 minutes. He never once mentioned sin. Never once mentioned repentance. Because, I mean, we don't want to scare people off from the gospel. The other false thing that this passage has been used to teach is that we can use the world's methods to win the lost. When Nikki and I first started in Venezuela, we were in a little neighborhood called Campo Rojo. And there in Campo Rojo, we started a church, and about 2 weeks later, another missionary started a church about maybe 5 minutes up the road from us. Now, soon after he got there, he became real good friends with this popular musician in the area. And this musician started doing all the special music for the church. In fact, he'd do kind of like a 10-15 minute concert before the services started. And before very long, they were having over 800 people every Sunday morning at their services. At the same time, we were still at 50, 55 on a Sunday morning. And one of the men in our church said, well, Pastor, you know, I've got this friend. He's not quite as good a musician as that guy, but you know, he's pretty popular too. We could have our own little battle of the bands going on every Sunday morning. And I said, you know what? We're going to just trust the Holy Spirit on this. We'll ride it out. Well, it wasn't very long after that the missionary got in an argument with this musician, and he and his band stopped playing the music. And it wasn't very long after that they were having fewer people in their services than we were having in ours. Now you would have thought if what was going on in those services was real and genuine, the fruit would continue, right? When we use the world's methods to try to win the world for God, all we end up with is false fruit. So we cannot use the two things, doctrine is important, and we cannot use the world's methods to reach the lost. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. Paul gives two examples of how his philosophy has played out in his ministry. First, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. We read in Acts how when Paul would come into a community, the first thing he would do was put on the robes of a rabbi, he'd look for a synagogue, and he began to preach Jesus. And he continued to do that until some of the Jews would get upset and kick him out. In Philippi, he tried to do that, but there weren't enough men to have a synagogue, so he went and he found some Jewish ladies who had a prayer meeting out by a river. Paul had a great heart for his own people. He had a great burden for the Jews. In fact, in one passage he said he'd be willing to have himself be accursed. He would spend eternity in flames if God would just save all of his people. Now, when Paul was reaching the Jews, he understood that he had to do it in a certain way that wouldn't be offensive to them. In fact, when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, Timothy, you're in a ministry where you're trying to reach some Jews. And that is going to be impossible unless you're circumcised. You need to get circumcised, Timothy, because without that, it's going to be a barrier. It's going to be really hard to get the Jewish people to listen to you. Now, that's in contrast to what happens in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is addressing the Judaizers who went into that part of Galatia and insisted that if you're going to really be right with God, you have to be circumcised and you have to observe the certain holy days. And Paul was furious with this. So what's the difference? The difference is the Judaizers said that if you're going to be right with God, you have to be circumcised. Paul told Timothy, you don't need circumcision to be right with God. It has nothing to do with being saved or being in fellowship with the Lord. This has to do with what do you need to do to be the most effective possible missionary, the most effective possible pastor to these people. And that's what you need to do. Now, the second example was Paul said that when he was reaching the Gentiles, he became as Gentiles. Now, he said, I never forgot God's law. I never forgot what was right. Paul wasn't going and drinking in bars so that he could reach the drunks. He never forgot God's law. But he was willing to lay aside the trappings of Judaism. Those things that may have become a distraction, may have prevented a Gentile from listening to him. He was willing to set those aside. Now, in Peru, if you show up in a suit at a person's house, they immediately think it's a JW or a Mormon. That's just what they think. And after a few months of going about doing my visitation in suits and not having anybody want to talk to me, another missionary took me aside and said, you know what, appreciate your enthusiasm and everything, you need to lose a suit and tie. And I did, and it was amazing. All of a sudden, I'm talking to a whole lot more people than I was beforehand. Because in their culture, in their mindset, suit and tie equals cult. And by putting that suit and tie on, it was like I was putting a sign on, here comes the cult. And so, even though, you know, being from the United States, I'm used to suits and ties, and when you do visitation, I had to learn to set aside those trappings. And Paul was willing to do that. When he was working with the Gentiles, he wasn't all worried about what festivals they were observing, what food they were eating. Paul was determined that there would be nothing that he would allow that would be a barrier between him and being able to share the gospel with the lost person. Now, when it comes to missions, this mindset is buried out in several ways. One is that a missionary needs to be part of the people that they're working with. There was a philosophy, a way of doing missions that was popular a few decades ago. Thankfully, it's mostly running its course. And that was that a group of American missionaries would go to do tribal work. And they would establish a base a bit away from the tribe. They would have high walls with barbed wire around them, a generator, air conditioner, their own school, satellite television, and then, you know, a few times a week, they'd make little forays into the tribe to share, and then they'd escape back into their little piece of America and work like this. And it's not surprising that that method of missions didn't work so well. It didn't work so well. That's certainly not how Jesus went about it. That's not how Paul went about it. Paul was right there in the community. Jesus was right in there with the people that he was working with. Everybody, whether they're a missionary or a person here in the United States doing just trying to share the gospel, needs to be careful of the things that they allow in their lives that are barriers that prevent them from doing from being able to share the gospel. For Nikki and I, when we were getting ready to go to Peru, we prayed together and we decided that we weren't going to have a car, or at least we're going to not have a car for as long as we can get away with it. The reason for that is that when you're in a car, you can't witness to anybody. You can't talk to anybody. But when you're using public transportation, especially in Peru, we found some of our very best witnessing opportunities have come when we're either riding in buses or taxis or combis or motos. And you have such wonderful opportunities because the taxi driver can't escape you. The guys in the bus, they're there with you. I was about a month before we left Peru, I was in a taxi. And the guy asked me what I did, and I shared what we were doing. And he said, you know, I've always wanted to ask my priest a question. And of course, you don't just get to sit down with a priest and ask him whatever you think. The only time, for the most part, you talk to the priest is at confession. But he'd always had this question. He'd never been able to ask the priest, so he asked me instead. He said, if there's only one God, and there's only one Bible, why are there so many religions? And I got the chance to explain to him that really there's only two religions. There's the religion of grace. And he said, at that point, he said, yeah, I understand. There's the Catholic Church and everybody else. And I said, no, that's actually not what I'm talking about. I said, there's the religion of grace, and there's the religion of works. There's one religion, and it changes depending on what area it is, what rules you have to follow. But in the religion of works, there's a list of do's and do-nots that you have to follow if you want God to be pleased with you. Now, for the little pygmy out in Papua New Guinea, he believes that if he dances around the idol a certain way and kills a chicken, he's going to please God and God's going to give him rain. Now, a Hindu in India, he has a different set of rules that he has to follow. Muslim, different set of rules. Each different religious group, they have different rules, but it's the same religion. And I had a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with that guy. Now, he wasn't ready to accept Christ as his Savior that day, and I just have to trust that God's going to bring somebody else that'll continue to water and harvest the seed that I was able to plant that day. But we need to be conscious of the things that can prevent us from being able to share the gospel. Sometimes we're going to have to be willing to inconvenience ourselves. I'll tell you what, there are times it would be a whole lot more convenient being in a car than being in public transportation. But you need to say, whatever you need me to do, Lord, so that I can be a better witness, that's what I'm going to do. Now, how about for the person here in the United States? How should this philosophy impact you? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I love looking out here and seeing ladies who are dressed like ladies, seeing men who are dressed like they understand how awesome it is to come together to worship our Lord. But I'm sure that your pastor would agree with me. If there's somebody who comes in off the street, maybe one of the parents of some of these kids that we reached out to, and they're not dressed like us. Yeah, they're dressed rather roughly. That is so low on our priorities. I when I was an assistant pastor out in California, there were these three young boys, teenagers, and their mom had got saved later in life. And I had been working with them for months, and they were starting to come faithfully And an older man in that church who should have known better went up to them one day and said, "You know, guys, we like having you here, but if you're going to come to church, you really need to dress appropriately." And to the best of my knowledge, those three men have never been in a church since. It's great to dress appropriately, but when somebody isn't saved, their costume is so much less important than their hearing the presentation of the gospel. The other thing we need to do is live a lifestyle that is deliberately planned out to do evangelism. Now, in Peru, we have one method that we use for that. And Brother Vellante, I was talking to him about it, and he was telling me about how they do it in Africa. And after listening to him, I think I'm going to be making some changes when I get to Peru. But regardless of how you do it, you need to do it. You need to have a strategy. I talk to Christians all the time, and I'll ask them, "When was the last time that you witnessed for Christ?" And they'll say, "Well, I just really haven't had a good opportunity in a while." And when they say that, what they mean is nobody has crossed the street and waved me down and said, hey, could you tell me how to get saved? You know, that kind of thing can happen. But it doesn't happen very often. Paul didn't wait for that. Jesus didn't wait for that. Now, we shouldn't be just waiting for that. We need to have a strategy. We need to say, these are the people who God has put in my life. They aren't saved. God put them in my life for a reason. I have a responsibility to them. The very first verse that we read today says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." You see, this philosophy of ministry is a philosophy of service, of slavery. We need to understand that every unbeliever that God brings into our lives, God expects us to think of ourselves as having a relationship of a servant to them. We are responsible for their souls. We need to have a plan. As we are having our devotions, as we are praying, we need to say, "Lord, show me how I can witness to this person. Give me wisdom. Give me bravery and courage." Because let's be honest, the main reason we witness is because we're too scared to do so. As we close this evening, I want to leave you with a challenge. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? I'm not just saying a tract, and tracts are great. I mean, there's so many times when you just don't have a chance to actually talk to the person and share the gospel. And a tract, you never know what God can do through a tract. But I'm saying, when was the last time that you took the opportunity that Jesus Christ brought into your life and shared the gospel with somebody? You can't use the excuse, "I haven't had any opportunities." Check your pulse. If you're living, if you're walking around this community, every day you're meeting unbelievers. That means you have opportunities. The challenge I'm going to leave you with this evening is what are you doing about them? Have you submitted yourself as a slave to them? Have you said, "Lord, I'm going to lay aside all the things that I enjoy, all the trappings, the things that make me feel comfortable. I'm going to do whatever I need to do as long as it's in accordance with your word so that I can be an effective witness to these people." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the way that you've used this passage to convict my heart. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here would just feel this great urgency to fulfill your commands. We know from history what your Holy Spirit will do with just one church that sells out completely to obey you. And that's what we covet. That's what we desire. And we ask you this in your name. Amen.